So let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Matthew 20, verse 29 is where we're going to pick up. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. This is his last trip to Jerusalem, of course. This is when the time that he will actually go to the cross. And so it's about 2 weeks, as we pick up here in chapter 20. It's about 2 weeks before his crucifixion. Now, as they went out to Jericho, a great multitude, that would be a large crowd, followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more. They were here very persistent. They cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The fact that they referred to Jesus as Lord and as the Son of David is significant. And this apparently caught Jesus' attention, and because he had that title, Son of David, and indicated that he was truly the Messiah. That's what they were doing. They were acknowledging that he was the Messiah. Verse 32, "So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.'" So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. When Jesus is reigning during the kingdom age, what they call the millennium, everyone that is blind will see. There will be no blindness. In fact, there will be no lame. Everyone will be able to walk. Everybody will be able to hear and speak. There will be no sickness during the time of Jesus' reign. And this is simply demonstrating his credential that he is who he claims to be. And so Jesus here is just simply reiterating by this action that he is truly the Messiah. Now, one thing I'd like you to notice is that these two blind men relentlessly, it says here, look at in verse 31, when they told him to be quiet, hush up, they were relentless. They all the more, they persisted in calling out to Jesus. So they petitioned him this in this way. And this is really a message to you and me, that we too are to be persistent. We are not to give up. We are to continue to petition the Lord. I remember thinking when I was much younger that, well, you ask him once and he's God. Why would he forget? And by the way, I don't want to keep pestering and kind of thing. And he's saying to you, no, keep after me. I want to give you an illustration of this in Luke chapter 18. Turn over to Luke chapter 18, and we will here read about the persistent widow when Jesus taught his disciples always pray and never give up. We'll pick up in Luke 18, and we're going to verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." In other words, not give up. Not give up. And it's easy to give up. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to, especially when you're depressed, if you've ever experienced depression, it's one of those things where you just sort of want to give up. Well, Luke in Luke 18, verse 1, he spoke to them a parable that you always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, verse 2, "There was a certain," now he's going to give us a parable, an illustration of why this is true. "There was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. He was just so sick and tired of hearing from her. He just wanted to get her off of his back. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said in verse 6, hear what the unjust just said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Notice that he cries out to them day and night. Though, see here, and God shall he not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? God is patient, and he will bear with you through that which you are going. He will bear with you through which you are going. He will be with you, and he wants you to continually seek him in that area where you're patiently abiding and waiting for an answer. Think of Job, what he went through, and how he just day in and day out, as he suffered one event after another, losing his possessions, losing his servants, losing his children, and yet he was persistent, and God was saying, you know, this is a righteous man. He trusts me regardless of the pain and suffering that he's going through. And so can you say that about yourself when a little pain comes your way, or you're maybe struggling with something and it just continues to hang around? Can you, like Job, say, and Job did say this, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you? And he just persistently stayed. He stayed patient through this whole process. And then God did finally bring deliverance to Job. But during that time of suffering, he had to be persistent in trusting God. So he says, look at God will, verse 7, Luke 18, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And so God is going to act on your behalf. Some of us are maybe a little young, so we don't know what that means, speedily. But as you get old, it seems like, I'll speak for myself, time goes by fast, does it not? Time sort of slips by fast. And before you know it, we're going to be standing before the Lord. Yeah, we're going to be before the Lord. And it's going to be a glorious day. It'll be a glorious day. It'll be a great day when that time comes. In the meantime, we're to persistently talk to him about the situation. We're to, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, seek, and knock. There's an intensity. There's a persistence. Ask, seek, and knock. And if you are persistent in that, you keep after it, you keep trusting him, you hang in there. Pastor Chuck, in his later days, he had a couple of pastors' conferences where the theme centered around this idea of finishing well. Finishing well. And the idea behind finishing well is persisting in your faith, knowing that God is there for you. He's doing a work through the struggles and difficulties that you are going through, and you will go through. I'm not casting a curse on you or anything like that, but you will go through difficulties, and the Lord wants you to talk to him. He wants you to have a conversation with him in those difficulties and not curl up and just sort of ignore him and pretend like, you know, well, you know, God knows I'm having trouble, so why should I talk to him? You know, he knows my problems. Why do I need to talk to him? He wants you to talk to him. Now, that's harder for guys. Guys, they have a hard time talking. Just ask any wife. most guys. I don't want to say all guys are that way. But we need to talk to the Lord and be persistent like the persistent widow. So just as these two blind men relentlessly pursued healing from Jesus, so Jesus desires that we relentlessly, we persistently seek him. And there you have it. Let's go back to Matthew 21, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Now we're into a new chapter, and we're entering into a time now where Jesus is presenting himself as king to the nation of Israel. In Matthew 21, verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to, now this word, this name of this town is pronounced Bethphage, Bethphage. Spelled B-E-T-H-P-H-A-G-E, Beth. I used to call it Bethpage, but it's Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives. So this little town is actually on the top of Mount of Olives. So if you can picture the Mount of Olives, so here we have, if you look here, this over here on the left side is the Mount of Olives, then you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have Mount Zion or Jerusalem right here. So Jerusalem is here. Mount of Olives is here in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is a little lower than the Mount of Olives, but on just the very top of Mount Olives on the other side, on the east side of the Mount of Olives, is Bethphage. And so now it says here, as they drew near Jerusalem, they came to this town at the Mount of Olives. Now, Matthew skips a whole week. He skips a whole week at this point, and he's actually jumping to a week before, he's jumping to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, of course, is about 5 days before Jesus goes to the cross. And so what took place during that week, we learn about in John chapter 11, when Jesus went to Bethany. Now let's get our map again. And here's the Mount of Olives, here's the Kidron Valley, here's Jerusalem. And then Bethphage is right here on the Mount of Olives. Then a little further down the Mount of Olives over here, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, is Bethany. And Jesus liked to hang out. He lodged in Bethany, this little town. And it was just a few days before verse 1 of chapter 21 when Jesus was in Bethany raising Lazarus from the dead. You know that whole story from John chapter 11. And so that's the context of all of this. And so after raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus continues his way to Jerusalem, and he came to Bethphage. Then Jesus sent two disciples. So they're on the top of the Mount of Olives over there, and he sends two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village of Bethphage, and opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So Jesus already knew what was going on. I don't know if he was just prophesying, saying, hey, the guy is spiritually going to touch him, and when you speak these words, he's going to respond positively, or whether Jesus spoke to him in advance. We're not given that information. But so it goes on to say, verse 4, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And that prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was written over 500 years earlier. And so, of course, the disciples, we learn I think it's in the book of Mark, we learn that they were not aware of this prophecy until afterwards, until after Jesus had was crucified and resurrected. Then they learned later about this event. They remember the event, but they didn't know it was in Zechariah chapter 9. Anyway, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. Jesus, as he told them to get the mother, the donkey with her foal, a colt. And so they, verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set Jesus on them. Now the text says that they set Jesus on them. Well, that's obviously not, we learned that he really sat on the colt, the donkey's colt. In fact, Zechariah prophesies that Jesus would sit on a donkey's colt, the foal. So it's a small donkey. Talk about humility, right? It's first of all, riding on a donkey versus a steed, a white steed, right? He comes in the book of Revelation chapter 19 on a white steed to conquer as a king. Here he's riding on a donkey lowly. As it said, the prophecy in Zechariah tells us, he's riding there lowly on a donkey. And so this prophecy now is being fulfilled as he's on this donkey. It's Palm Sunday now. And then we come to verse 8. And a very great multitude, in other words, there was a big crowd there, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You remember the palm fronds that they, the famous Palm Sunday waving. Not only were they laying them on the ground, they were waving them in the air. They were laying their clothes on the road to welcome in their king. And then verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, now I want to say one quick word about the multitudes. The multitudes that were crying out and praising Jesus as he were coming in, they were primarily his disciples, primarily believers that were doing this. It wasn't the whole city. The whole city, you see, Jesus had already been rejected by the people. They accepted his healing, they accepted his miracles, but they didn't accept him as their Messiah, led by the religious leaders. The religious leaders had a target on Jesus, and they wanted him out, and they were influencing the bulk of the people. So the people who were, well, let's read what it says. It says here, they were waving the palm fronds, and they were praising, and they were saying, this last part of verse 9 there, Hosanna to the Son of David. There's the Son of David. That's a title for the Messiah. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so they're praising God. Now the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Save now. Deliver us now. Deliver us from Rome. The idea behind here is that the Gentile tyrant that would be over Israel at that time, this is the prophecy. You go back and you read the prophecy in closer detail, that the Jews were looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them from the Gentile tyrant, the one that had them under their thumb. And so they thought that's what Messiah was going to do. And in fact, that's what the promises in the Old Testament said he would do. And so that's why they were saying, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is reserved for Messiah and is found in Psalm 118. Let's turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we're going to read the context of this wonderful phrase as the people are welcoming the Messiah. By shouting out, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is who? The Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 22, and we get the context of this saying, Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is a prophecy of what will happen when the Messiah comes. And we'll read about this later in Matthew 21. Jesus actually quotes this right here later in Matthew 21. So the stone the builders rejected, that would be Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one that did it. The Lord is the one that took the stone that the builders, they want the best stone. Right, they want the best stone. Any of you in construction, you know, if you want, you're going to have a cornerstone that's going to support the structure. You want the best one. You don't want to put, you know, something that's full of that's marred and weak. You want something that's strong. Well, the builders rejected this stone, and Jesus, of course, he went to the cross and he was beaten, and he comes riding in on donkey's foal. He appears weak, you know, and he ends up on the cross. He was rejected. but he will become the chief cornerstone. He'll become the strength upon which everything will exist. In fact, that's true now. He holds all things together, according to the book of Colossians. And this is the Lord's doing, verse 23. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous. Why is it marvelous? Because it was God, who we don't see, who is behind this incredible miracle. And he did it against, from man's point of view, it's impossible that it could be done. But from God's point of view, he made it happen. So it's a marvelous thing. And then there's a praise verse here in verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There was an old Calvary Chapel song. This is the day that the Lord has made, not for tomorrow, but yesterday. He made this. Okay, I didn't remember. That's funny. I used to know that so well. I used to know it so well. I forgot it. But this is it. This is based on this. We will rejoice and be glad in it, this day that the Lord has made. And this marvelous. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, save now. And there it is, Hosanna. The Hebrew there is Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. When the Messiah comes, there will be prosperity everywhere. That's what's going to happen. No sickness, no death. Demons are gone. And so the prayer here, this day that's coming, in the midst of this praise, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then here's verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the disciples understood what this meant. The religious leaders understood what this meant. It had to do with the coming salvation by way of the Messiah. So let's go back to, now, before we go to Matthew 20, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 23, and I have a reason for this. Jesus knows, as he's riding on the donkey's colt in lowliness, he knows something they don't know. And that salvation to Israel is not coming at that time. He knows that as a fact. Even as he's riding, they call this a triumphal entry, right? That's what they call it. But the idea there is that he's riding a donkey to go to the cross and triumph over Satan on the cross. But as far as Israel's concerned, there really is no triumph here, you see, because what's Jesus knows that salvation is not coming to the nation right now. And we're going to see him weeping over that in a moment. He knows that Jerusalem will be destroyed instead of saved. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 37. Now this event in Matthew 23 takes 2 days later after Matthew 21. 2 days later, it takes place on a Tuesday. Palm Sunday is when he's riding on the donkey's colt, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? They're chanting this as he's riding in, and then look how he uses the same phrase in Matthew 23, picking up at verse 37. He had just chastised the religious leaders in the temple at this point, 2 days later. He's in the temple, Pharisees he's going after them. Most of Matthew 23 deals with this. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The idea behind desolate is destroyed. Destruction is coming. For I say to you, verse 39, you shall see me no more till you say, and here it is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, weren't they just saying that 2 days earlier? They were just saying that. That's what they were saying. They were waving the palms and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're making a big deal about it. And then 2 days later, he's in the temple and he's telling them, you're not going to see me again until you say that phrase. What did he mean? They already said it. And you know what he's telling them? He's telling them, you haven't accepted me, Jerusalem. You haven't accepted me as your Messiah. You don't want me. You see, in John 6, remember when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, right? And then he leaves and he goes across the lake to the other side, and the crowds follow him to the other side. And then when they show up, Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, you're not coming to me because of the signs that point to me as Messiah. That's not why you're coming here. You're coming here to me for the food. You just want the food. And how many of us can say that there's maybe relatives in our family that are wealthy and the only time we'll see them is if they buy dinner? You see, and is that love? Wow, that's sort of a hard one, isn't it? Maybe you had, growing up, you had a poor grandmother, which I had, and a rich grandmother. And I remember looking forward to going to the rich grandmother's house as a little kid because the toys were so much better. But then as I grew and as I saw the love of my poor grandmother, and as she would spend a dime on a kite for Valentine's Day and get us those little candy hearts with the little "Be Mine" written on them, I began to see that she was given everything she had, you know, just because she loved us so much. And the Lord wants to know, do you really care for me? Or is it the food that I give you? Is that why you're seeking me? The food. Yeah, we got to think about that, don't we? You know, some people, they go to church and they go primarily because of the prosperity gospel. You know, you speak faith and you'll get something in return. You speak faith and you'll get healed. You speak faith and you'll get a good spouse. You speak faith and you'll have success. You'll get a great job. And is that why we want to have a relationship with the Lord? Because of those things? Or do we want to have a relationship with the Lord simply because of who He is? He's a creator. He created us. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. How do you know you're pleasing Him? When bad stuff come along and you begin to murmur and complain and, oh, I don't know about praying. I don't know that prayer works. What are you saying? You see that? And aren't we all guilty? I've done that. Aren't we? We're all guilty of that. Well, Lord, where's the Lord? Why isn't the Lord? And it's okay to question, but it becomes a thing. Well, where is your heart with the Lord? Do you want Him in your life, even when you're going through the bad thing? Oh, yeah, well, I want Him to deliver me. But what about just believing Him and trusting Him and knowing that He's in charge even though you're going through the hard time? And being excited about Him coming back and longing to want to be with Him. And this world, Satan can have this world. I just want the Lord. I only want Him. And so I trust Him, and I put, even through those hard times, I'm going to continue to trust Him regardless. Like Job, even though you slay me, yet I will trust you because it's about you. You're the King. You're the Messiah. You're on the throne. And you simply want to have a relationship. That's it. And it's not the things. It's not the material things. And He'll test us in that area, will He not? He'll test us. He may raise your rent and you're not expecting it. And how am I going to pay this? And they're wondering, what, Lord, what are you doing? You know, or you may lose your house. We heard a story about that with Pastor Mark this morning, about the guy that lost his house. And he ended up having to move in with his mom. And so he just trusted the Lord anyway. And it's a long story. I won't get into it. But he ended up with a house and he didn't pay a cent for it. And he was just, he wasn't, it wasn't about the house. It was just about, well, Lord, what are you doing in my life? What did I do something wrong? Have you ever done that? Wonder what sin did I commit to cause me to come into this difficult situation? What sin did I commit? Job, he didn't commit a sin as far as we know. Didn't God call Job a righteous man? Didn't he call him a righteous man? He says to Satan, and Satan's buddies up there, look, he says, consider my man Job. Consider how righteous he is. Is he not a righteous man? And then Satan says, well, just let me get at him. You put a hedge around him. I can't get at him. Just let me get at him, and I'll get him to renounce you and curse you. Isn't that what the picture is? And God says, well, sure, you can go ahead and you can do everything but take his life. And so Satan did. He attacked him and attacked and attacked and attacked. And the worst thing that Job could muster up was to curse the day he was born. But he never cursed God. Never cursed God because he trusted God. So the Lord wants our hearts. And so we read verses like Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save now, save now, their heart was more into the, what are you going to do for us? What are you going to give us? I want something. You know what set David apart from King Saul? King David. Is that he was a man after God's heart. That was David. And Saul wasn't that way. And that's what separated the two. David, when he was caught in a sin, and you know the story of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, whom he had murdered. You know the story how when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he didn't make an excuse and he immediately went down and confessed that sin before God. Because he trusted God and he wanted God and he wanted him in his life. That's where he was, and God said, that's what I want. David was a mighty warrior, but it wasn't because he was a mighty warrior. It was because he trusted God. And he put his confidence in God. Remember how David lived for 10 years. He was living out in the caves in the wilderness, running for his life. And then for another 10 years, he was trying to get into the throne. He was constantly battling and running away from his enemies. And it wasn't about things. It wasn't about God coming through and giving him all these riches. That wasn't important to him. Health. Well, unless you make me healthy, Lord, I'm not going to serve you. You see, that's where the mindset of the Israelites were at that time. They didn't want Jesus. And so when he comes riding in on donkey's colt, and they're saying, blessed is he coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Hosanna, Hosanna. And then 2 days later, he says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what did he mean? He means, unless you really want me. You really want me? I'm your creator. I gave you breath. But I want a relationship. I don't want it just because I created you. I want you because I love you. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the heavens and the universe loves you. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to love you. He could crush you like you could stamp out a nest of ants. You know? He could do it easily, but he loves you and he cares for you. If you were the only one in existence today, he would still love you and give his life for you. That's who he is. And that's a hard thing to get our arms around, isn't it? You know, the reason why we love him is because he loved us first. And when you come to that realization of how much he loves you, even in your sinful state, and even though you're a sinner, and that he loves you just the way you are, he loves you. And when you realize that and you get it in there, you go, wow, you want to love him back. You know, it's like little Benny. We've had a dog now for 6 years. We haven't had a dog in a long time. Little Benny, he's part Maltese. Just one of those little dogs, you know. And I've always had big dogs, but now I've got a little sort of embarrassing walking them around. I have it when I see some guys coming, I give to Terry, let her walk them. No, I don't. I'm not that bad, but. Yeah, you know, a guy's got to have a pit bull, right? You know, with the spikes around the neck, you know. But he's taught me so much about unconditional love. You know, what God, isn't a dog an amazing animal, creature that God has created with that, and almost all dogs are the same, almost. I say almost because I've seen some bad dogs in my past, but, and they just have this loyal, loving, they'll love you regardless. And I've watched this over the years, over the past 6 years, and it doesn't matter what you do. I mean, he's been in the house all day, in the hot house, and when I get home, when I pull up the driveway, he'll start going nuts, you know, oh, what I love is here. He's here, yay, he's jumping, yay, open the door, he comes running out jumping, yay, you're here, oh, I love you so much, you know. Isn't that amazing to think about how he does that? And that's how the Lord wants us to be with him. And he's coming. And we should be excited about the fact that he's coming. And he's giving us all kinds of signs. We're watching the Middle East continue to develop in the way that the prophets said it would go. And we're watching the whole world unravel and become insane. You see the kinds of things that are going on out there. The debased kind of reasoning. There is no moral compass anymore. It seems. It just seems to be getting worse and worse. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible said would happen in the last days. There would be an apostasy within the church, following after false teachers and turning to unsound doctrine. But Jesus told the nation just 2 days later, look at your oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. You didn't want to come. You didn't want me. So your house is left to you desolate. In other words, destruction is coming, and you will not see me. You won't see me anymore till you say this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus already knew when he was being hailed on Palm Sunday, which is where we're at right now in Matthew 21, he knew how it was going to end. Luke provides a few more details about this incredible event that takes place on Palm Sunday. Turn with me to Luke 19, and we'll pick up in verse 37. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And this is additional details that Matthew doesn't provide us. And we'll pick up in verse 37. Luke 19:37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples. Now remember earlier I told you the great multitude back in Matthew? It didn't mention disciples. Here it mentions disciples. So this whole multitude, they're disciples. They're waving the palms, save now, save now. A little later we're going to see Israel calling for his crucifixion. It isn't these people here. These people here are his disciples. It's the others that call for Jesus' crucifixion. Crucify him! Release Barabbas! Those are the ones that reject him. So his disciples, a whole multitude of the disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now that's important, because when they, after the multiplication of the loaves and fish, and they all come chasing after Jesus, as Jesus says to them, you're not coming to me because of the signs that point to me as your Messiah. That's not why you're coming here, because of the food. You want me to give you food. That's why you want me to heal you. You want me to perform miracles. Remember, the Pharisees were asking for a sign. He says, you'll not see a sign except for the sign of Jonah. For just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we see here that as he is coming in, and as they are, the disciples here are acknowledging the signs. Now, these are true believers. They're acknowledging the signs that he is the Messiah, and they're saying, blessed is he. Look at the next verse, 38, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, the disciples really believed that the kingdom was coming at that point. They really believed that he was the Messiah. And they really trusted him. But this wasn't the majority. This was not, it was a great crowd, but it was not a majority. I think of, think of Donald Trump, for example. He goes from place to place and he fills the whole auditorium, right? And then they do a survey. They take a census or some kind of, and they do some statistics, and it shows that he has only, 40% support. He doesn't have the majority of the support. Now, we can argue statistics, but I'm just saying this is what the statistics will show. And it's in the same way. Jesus did not have the majority behind him. He did not. And Jesus knew it. And he didn't have to do a survey. He didn't have to take some kind of census to figure out what was going on out there in the people's hearts. He already knew it. And some of the Pharisees, as they were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Pharisees got into the look at verse 39 of Luke 19. The Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You see, the Pharisees understood what that phrase meant, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they considered it blasphemous, because that's only reserved for Messiah, and they were basically recognizing Jesus as Messiah. It only belongs to him. Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, these disciples of mine should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. With absolute confidence here, Jesus acknowledges that he is in fact the Messiah by making that statement. You see, if my disciples don't say it, these stones will cry out. The very stones will cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus had absolute confidence that he was in fact the Messiah. But at the same time, Jesus also understood that he had been rejected by Israel already. In fact, about a year earlier, after 2 years of his ministry, he knew the handwriting was on the wall, so to speak, that he had been rejected as a Messiah. And we see that back in Matthew 12. And you know what happened. When he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And that was a red line with him. And then at that point, he rejected the nation. And he withdrew his offer, that generation he rejected. And then he began to renounce the cities. You know that passage. He went from city, renouncing them for their unbelief. So Jesus knew this, that the kingdom was put on hold and that generation would reject him. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. This is Luke 19:41. And then 42, saying, Jesus said, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make your for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So that generation, the truth about who he is hidden from their eyes until when? Until the last days. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this prophecy that Jesus gave here was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman legions came in and leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and not one stone was left standing on another, just as Jesus said would happen. Jesus said in verse 42, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that would have made for your peace. I believe Jesus knew to the day that day when he presented himself as their Messiah was predicted by the prophets. Daniel chapter 9. We read in verse 24 that peace would come, but first the Messiah must come. And we actually get a mathematical projection as to when that would take place. And you go back and you read one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. There we learn that from the time the command was given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, to paraphrase, there'll be 483 years. To break it down into days, 173,880 days. From the time the command was given, which was done by Artaxerxes Longimanus. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he gave the instructions to Nehemiah he gave the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, but rebuild Jerusalem. That date can be traced back to April of 445 BC. And then count 173,880 days to the day that Jesus entered in on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. 173,880 days in the spring of 32 AD. Coming true to the very day, if you had only known this day. That's how detailed Bible prophecy is. And Jesus knew it. And he knew it was that special day. Remember, there were numerous occasions when Jesus eluded the crowd because he knew his time had not yet come. If you recall reading in the gospel accounts, his time had not yet come. I believe that's referring to this event right here. This day, this Palm Sunday in 32 AD was the day in which he would be presented to them as a king. And they did not recognize the time of his visitation. And thus, because they did not recognize him, their house is left desolate or destroyed. It says there in verse 41 of Luke 19, and when he saw the city, he wept. Two times in the New Testament, we read that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is found in John chapter 11, where it says that Jesus wept. And that was over the situation involving Lazarus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he saw them in their unbelief, he wept. And then he, second time, it says that he wept, is right here as he's coming into Jerusalem and he's presenting himself as their king. And he wept again. Why? Because of their unbelief in him as their Messiah. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to know. He wants our faith in him regardless of the situation or circumstance that you find him in. If you're in the middle of a divorce, if you're losing your house, if you're in difficulties with your job at work, if you're having family problems, he wants you to know that he is still sitting on the throne and he is who he claimed to be and he has your interests in mind and he is an expert at causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Are you one of those? Do you trust him regardless of your circumstances? Or do you shake your fist at him wondering why he has neglected you and rejected you and not providing for you? And those old people over there, they're rich and look at them and look at me and oh, woe is me. And you curl up and you stop your persistence with the Lord and you remove yourself from faith. And that does not please him. This is just as much for me as it is for you, by the way. Because I struggle with things, with depression, and those kind of things. That was one of my big problems back in my 20s, to the point of suicide. And so those things that we allow to come between us and God, it doesn't please him, and we allow it. We allow it. Look at again. Look at verse... I'll find it. There it is. Well, it's in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. He says, I wanted to take you under my wings, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then it says in Matthew 23, 37, but you were not willing. You were not willing. Why were they not willing? Because they lacked faith. That's why. They didn't trust him. That's why. Now, Jesus must be weeping now. My guess is that he's weeping now over the unbelief that has consumed the church regarding his second coming. I wouldn't be surprised if he was weeping now over the state of the church. As we look at the church of Laodicea, we see Jesus standing at the door of the heart, knocking on their heart, asking them to let him in that he may sup with them. But, oh no, we don't need you. We have plenty. We are wealthy. We are not in need of you. But Jesus says to the Laodicean church, but you don't realize that you are blind and you are naked and you are wretched and you are poor. You don't realize it because you think you don't need me because you're depending on your wealth. And the Lord doesn't want us there. He doesn't want us putting our faith in our wealth. He wants us putting our faith in him. And it's so sad for us in America, where the top 5% of the world's wealth, we are the richest people on earth. And the church is more into, what God is going to do for me. And they're not looking at the prophetic signs, and Jesus is weeping because They're so caught up in other things rather than Him and His soon return. And we should be talking about His return because His return is soon. I can't, my family, we used to be so excited about talking the return of the Lord back in the 70s and 80s, and that's all we could talk about. And now I'm having discussions where, oh, He won't be here for another 100 years. And I'm thinking, how could you say that? When you look at the signs, can't you see what's going on? Can you see the signs? Can't you see that what's happening? Can't you, you know, they called it global warming at first. Now they're calling it, global warming's not politically correct. So we'll call it climate change. And so, let's get the scientists and the really smart guys in here, and they can tell us, you know, well, we'll figure it out, and we'll tell you what's going on. They don't know what's going on. They can examine things and look at things and come up with their statistics, but they end up drawing a conclusion based on the statistics that they use. That's my background. That's what I did in college, a statistical analysis, quantitative methods. And you look at how things correlate, and then but it's still assumptions. Everything's assumptions. The whole life is, everything is. I mean, if you think about, okay, here I go. Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution is built on assumptions, but they don't even examine their assumptions. They don't, and the students in college, they just glibly accept whatever their professors tell them because, after all, they all agree. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they all agreed He's not the Messiah. They're the experts. I wish I can get in more into with you with Darwinian evolution, because that's been my pet peeve. Almost destroyed me back in the 60s. That whole, they examine the assumptions. They're assumptions. Everything's built on assumptions. Climate change is built on assumptions. And then they get a consensus, and you feel pressured as a scientist to be part of the group, to look smart and everything. Well, you know, yeah, we're in global warming, and we got to do something about it. We need the politicians to get in there and tax the people and raise money to fight this thing. Okay, I'm done. You know, is there a possibility that God's finger might be involved in this? All He has to do is take His finger and flick the surface of the sun. That would cause all kinds of problems here on earth. It would just be a little flick. That's all He'd have to do. Just a couple of degrees, and it'll create all kinds of problems. Does it feel like we're in global warming right now? I hear it's supposed to be 100 degrees almost all week is what I'm told. I don't know, starting tomorrow. We'll see. Okay, I'm sorry. Let's get back to verse 10. Matthew 21:10. I know you open up Pandora's box there, and then you start, I said this, now I got to cover that with this. Oh, then I said this, and I got to cover that with this. And then pretty soon you put yourself out there to be shot at. Okay, verse 10. And when He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Notice all, saying, who is this? Who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So, you see, He's created quite a stir. There's a big crowd. They're wondering, hell, what's going on? Who is this? And this is the prophet from Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said, this is the second time He did this. He did this 3 years earlier, and now He's doing it again. And He said to them, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the first thing Jesus does as king, officially now, is to straighten out the mess in the temple. So He goes into the temple, and he drives out the merchants who are profiting off of God's word. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. You see, that's what the millennium's going to be. When Jesus is reigning, everybody's going to be healed. No one's going to be sick. The only thing I wonder about is the bugs, you know. Okay, can you accidentally step on a bug and kill it, you know, that kind of thing. You know, animals, are they going to be injured? That kind of thing. But there will be healing. I suspect when there is an accident, healing will take place instantly. Healing. Instant healing. I don't know about the ants, but I know about humans. They'll be healed instantly throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How it's done, don't ask me, but that's what we read in the Old Testament. Then the blind, verse 14, and the lame came to him in the temple, and they were healed. He healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. And he said to him, Do you hear? Do you hear? The Pharisees say to Jesus, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you not read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? So Jesus accepted their praise. Then he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. So Jesus comes in on the donkey's colt. He presents himself as king. After he goes in and drives out the money changers in the temple, he does a lot of healing. And then when he's done with that, by the end of the day on Palm Sunday, he goes back to Bethany. And that's where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He goes back there and he lodges. Well, who does he lodge with? Obviously who? Mary and Martha, right? And Lazarus is there too, raised from the dead. Verse 18, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. So now it's the next day. Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, Let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, Mark 11:21 tells us the disciples did not learn about the destruction of the fig tree until the next morning. And then we get to verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled. How did the fig tree wither away so soon? And verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, Be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Quite frankly, I don't know how literal to take this. I don't. This is one of those verses I don't understand. Has anybody ever seen anybody with faith cast a mountain into the sea? So what do? They make it into a metaphor, right? Is that not what they do? A metaphor. That big problem that you have, you can cast it into the sea just like you would cast a mountain, and they make it into a metaphor. I just don't know what to say, so I'm going to move on if that's okay. I don't know what to say. Okay, but about the fig tree, that's interesting because the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. We see this clearly among the prophets, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos. They all identify the fig tree in relation to Israel. It's a symbol of Israel, the fig tree. So when Jesus went after the fig tree like that, I think that is symbolic. Because Jesus had just told the nation, it's done for you, and then he takes out the fig tree. I think there's a connection, don't you? It's my opinion, but I think there is a connection there. Let's look at verse 23. And now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. So Jesus is doing a bait and switch, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you what authority I do these things. The baptism, so Jesus now gives his presentation to the Pharisees. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet, John the Baptist as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, We do not know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's pretty good. Okay. I wish I was able to be that quick in response, but Jesus knew exactly how to shut these guys up. Verse 28. But But what do you think? So Jesus now is still speaking to the Pharisees. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. So the son here that said he wouldn't go work in the garden, he felt bad for disobeying, so he relented and he went ahead anyway. Verse 30, then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. So the second one said, oh, I'll go ahead and do it, but then he didn't do it. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Which of them obeyed? They said to him, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it and did not afterwards relent and believe him, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So both the Pharisees and the harlot said no to righteousness, right? That's the idea here. Both the Pharisees and the harlot said no to righteousness. But unlike the harlot and the tax collector, the Pharisees did not relent. See, they didn't change. And so they didn't change their minds. But the harlot and the tax collectors who said no were sinners and were living in unrighteousness. They realized, no, we reject God, but no, we accept him and did what was right. We're at 7:30, so I'm going to save this last section here for next week. It's sort of connected to the first part because Jesus is still going after the Pharisees. We will find this now as we move through the rest of Matthew. Jesus and the Pharisees going at it full throttle. They're going at it full throttle. The Pharisees want them dead. Not only the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, they all want Jesus dead. And it used to be the battle 3 years earlier, within the first 2 years, it was sort of a muffled exchange. Now it's outright hostility as we enter into, finish up chapter 21 and enter into chapter 22. So why don't we go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we want to acknowledge you with your precious word. We thank you for your word, Lord. Increase our faith. Lord, we want to be able to trust you through both the good and the bad times, to be content whether we are abound or we are abased. As Paul said, Lord, that he learned the secret of being content in all situations because he put his confidence in you. That we could have that same confidence, Lord, wherever it is that we find ourselves in difficult relationships, problems, money problems, Lord, just we trust you anyway. Help us with these things, Lord, that you may be glorified in it. And Lord, just help us continue to be excited about your soon return and not fall by the wayside, Lord, thinking you're not coming back soon and then becoming careless. Lord, you told us not to be caught up with the cares of this world because we might... in that case, might be sorry that we did. So help us with that, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be discouraged. Please don't be discouraged about life. It's so easy, especially as you get older, it's harder because your body, you know, doesn't do what it's what it used to do. You got to be more, got to spend more time on your body. Oh, my gosh. I remember the day where when I was a kid, I'd just hop up out of bed, go out, and when I was on the farm, you just jump in your clothes and go out and work. You didn't have to worry about all the other stuff, right, Fred? So God help you with that, that the Lord, as you age, that you'll just trust the Lord and rejoice. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad, right? In Jesus' name, amen.